If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, and it is a book that is a challenging book. It's a tough book, but we will continue on in it as we are in our third week. We are in our second week looking at wisdom. And last week, we began looking at Solomon's conclusions on wisdom, and this morning, we seek to finish the task, to finalize some ideas there of Solomon, having spent his life again in the laboratory of wisdom, and last week, as he realizes wisdom's deficiencies to solve the enigmas of life, and he cried out, you might remember, I hate life. I hate life. Because the main thing of his life, wisdom, had failed him. And so, as we continue this morning, I do believe that it's possible that when you study the book of Ecclesiastes, at times you can feel beat up, you can feel fatigued and sad, and you really long for Solomon to resolve in some way, right? To have some resolution. And perhaps you are here this morning and you have a lot of why questions in your own life right now. Maybe why God has allowed a loss in your life, a frustrating circumstance, or some difficulty. And so what we're asking of Solomon, something that we really need from him, something we want from him, is for him to give us some sort of resolution, some sort of truth that we can stand on. And I want to kind of get at it this way. Shortly after Thanksgiving in 1995, my grandfather, a man who always took care of things ahead of time, went ahead and bought all of his kids and grandkids Christmas gifts, and he wrapped them and had them under the tree for the holidays. And then on December 19, 1995, my grandfather, who I was very close with, passed away unexpectedly. And I remember as a kid, I was absolutely devastated. I was crushed. And my world had been turned upside down. It was an Ecclesiastes kind of season of my life. And after the funeral, for the next 3 days, kind of leading up to Christmas, with a broken heart, I remember looking at that gift that was there under the Christmas tree. And the tag read, from Papa Richie, that was his name, that's how I got my name, to Richie. And I looked with great expectation upon that gift because I needed that gift to do something for me. I had hoped that somehow my grandfather foresaw that his days might be drawing to an end and that he had especially picked out a gift for his grandson. And that gift would make sense of the current broken world that I was in. You know, it's the hope of a kid, right? It was an emotional Christmas that year, and I intentionally left his gift toward the back of the tree, so it'd be the last one that I opened. And finally, I came to it, and I peeled back the paper of this gift that he had wrapped a month before with his own hands. I hoped that in some way, once again, by his final gift, he would give me something to hold on to. See, I believe in many ways we like things tidy like that about the messiness of life. We want there to be clear answers. And so, when we come to Solomon, after seeing the brokenness last week, we hope that there has got to be some sort of final word about this wisdom, some final word regarding his faith. And it is my conviction, it is my conclusion after looking at Ecclesiastes, that under the tree, two gifts remain from Solomon concerning his conclusions on wisdom. It is a hope for us. Now, I'm going to tell you up front, this is admittedly optimistic, okay? And my conclusions, I'll tell you, they are derived from the Scripture, but I admit that there's not agreement on how Solomon ends up. There's just too much mystery that's there. But I do want to give you something this morning that is odd when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to give you something that actually resolves, okay? And perhaps what you hear this morning might be God's word to you in a time of difficulty, or maybe even just simply during the everyday strains of living in this world. Speaking of those everyday strains, Peter Messenger, for one final time, would you mind bringing the air down just a tad? I'm going to bring the heat today. And so, it is. I'm getting a little warm and I see some fans moving. So, let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now as we enter into it, Lord, that as we seek to get some truth that we can stand upon, Lord, that it might be your word that we stand upon. It might be your promises. Lord, please teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a passage, just to begin with, you know, that kind of sets the stage. It's chapter 7, verse 23. And it says this, "All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" And so that's part of the conclusion, but we've got to work our way to the conclusion. And so we're going to begin this morning our final analysis with a look at two gifts that are under the tree for us from Solomon. They are chapters 7 and chapters 10 of Ecclesiastes. And I chose them to kind of end our discussion on wisdom, because they are the two main places in Ecclesiastes where Solomon utilizes one of his favorite wisdom tools. He utilizes the proverb, okay? And so before we resolve, we have to kind of begin with a baseline of wisdom. And it's not a very fun truth, but it's a truth that kind of sets the baseline for wisdom so that then we can kind of understand Solomon's conclusion at the very end of his life. So I want to begin this morning. We're going to look at the very first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 7. It's our very first gift that we have. And I want us to begin with the conclusion first found in verse 8. All right, verse 8 begins like this. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Do you believe that? Let me read it again. "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. The end of a matter is better than its beginning." Anyone feel like, hey, I've got to be convinced of this? Right? How is this possible? Let me give you some examples, right? The beginning of a race, all right? It's an exciting thing. It's a ceremonious occasion. There's a gun that's going off. All the runners begin. And it's a wonderful thing. But it's not until the end of the race where you learn the true maturity of the runner, right? The end of a matter is better than its beginning. It's how they finish the race. A wedding, right? Wedding is a beautiful event, but there's something even sweeter about a couple celebrating their 50th anniversary who still hold hands, right? The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Even something we're having to do with some families, like with Peter and Jan and the Suchiks, right? Even saying goodbye to friends at a church. There's certainly, when you first enter into a church, there's an excitement about a new members class, right? You're learning things, you're getting to know a church, but there's a sweetness to tears of sharing your life together and decades of loving and growing together in the faith, right? The end of a matter is better than its beginning. And so the question is, what does that actually teach us then about wisdom? Well, I'm going to study the very first 7 verses now. And those very first 7 verses of chapter 7 really begin to tell us why this is a better thing. And so let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. And it says this, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Sounds like a typical proverb, but then we're suddenly shocked when we read the very next verse. "And the day of death better than the day of birth." Again, do we believe that? It seems counterintuitive. If I were to ask you, all right, I'm going to have a sign-up sheet. You can either go visit the baby in the hospital or you can go to the funeral. You got to pick one or the other. What do you do, right? But he's saying no. Solomon's continuing this idea that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. He said it is better to go to the house of mourning, verse 2, than to go to the house of feasting. Again, it's the same idea, but then Solomon tells us why. "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Why is this better? Because it is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, Solomon is saying there's something gained at the end of the matter that's not there in the beginning. And what we're talking about is true wisdom that's gained. Let me tell you this, that if I were to enter into a hospital room, right, 15 minutes after the baby's born, and I come in and I say, "Surprise, the pastor's here," right? "Here's some balloons, and also I've worked up a 20-minute devotional to share with you all." The baby's new. I'm there trying to teach. How many people are going to be listening to me? I have no audience, right, in the hospital room. Fast forward 70, 80, 90 years, right? If I walk into the room after death and I say, here's what God has to say about death, right? You can hear a pin drop. Everyone's listening. Why? Because it is the end of all mankind, and he says the living will lay it to heart. Solomon continues, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth, which is amusement or laughter. See, Solomon's driving home a point. He's setting the stage for this other truth we're going to see. There's something of great value that can be mined in the valley of trials and difficult days. But what is it? Well, we continue. Verse 5, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Solomon says the laughter of fools is like trying to heat a kettle by putting a thorn or by lighting thorns on fire, right? They flare up. There's very quick noise, but there's no heat that comes from it. Solomon says, I will take a rebuke over the laughter of fools any day. What is he getting at? What are all these verses getting at? Well, let me ask you this. Let's just pretend for a little bit. What if this afternoon, as you were maybe reclining on the couch, the doorbell rang, and you opened the door to be greeted by none other than yourself, an older version who's in the very last days of your own life? That's what you have, right? What advice do you think your older self would give to you about your current parenting? What would you say to yourself? What do you think would be some of the words? You think maybe your older self would say to enjoy it, to care, you know, less about the little messes in life, to discipline out of love and not anger, to give hugs and kisses as long as you can? You know, what would our older self say to us about the things we find important, the items that we buy, the items that we're, you know, so infatuated with? Would they tell us to spend less time worrying about these things? What would they tell us about time we spend at work? What would they tell us about how we're spending our retirement years? You see, there's much wisdom that's gained at the end of a matter. And now we get a chance to do just that. What happens is we're going to set aside our gift of Ecclesiastes 7. It's talking about there's something to be learned at the end of the matter. Now we're going to move to a second gift. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, as we pull back the wrapping paper of chapter 10, it's also in the form of Proverbs, but I believe what we have here is the opportunity to see what old Solomon is saying about younger Solomon. I believe when we look closely, a portion of chapter 10 is an evaluation of Solomon himself, an evaluation of his own reign. How do I get that? Well, notice in chapter 10, the very first four verses, they're very impersonal proverbs, kind of proverbs about life. But then we get to verse 5, and all of a sudden it becomes very personal. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. There's an evil that I, Solomon, have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Here Solomon is saying this. Look, I've been in the laboratory of wisdom my entire life. I spent some time considering this person called the ruler, the king, the one who reigns. And now I'm able to assess things differently than maybe I did. You see, as Solomon writes this, perhaps he also knows that he is a man in his last days as a king, that they're coming to an end. And because of this, he has perspective. And maybe you've experienced this before. It could be after you've graduated from high school, or maybe after you've moved on from a job, or even you've retired from a job. Have you ever gone back and revisited that? Like maybe even just shortly after you've left, you go back to the high school, you go back to a job that you're no longer at or you retired from, and you go back and don't you begin to see things differently, right? Things appear very differently. You stand there, you watch and you observe, and you see people getting really worked up over these things. You go, well, silly. Why are you getting worked up over this? And then you start saying, wait a minute, was I like that? Right? These relationships, these big events, maybe in high school, maybe at a job about deadlines and rules that seemed very important at the time, but now they seem very insignificant. You see, in the end, you're able to stand there and evaluate things in a very different way than you did when you were actually there. And I believe this is where we find Solomon. He has said, I've studied kings. In fact, I was one. And this is what I see. What does he see? Verse 6. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Solomon is using terms here, rich, slaves, princes. He is not speaking of an economic condition of people, but instead he's talking about the nobility and character or lack thereof, all right? And so what he's saying is this, is he's looked at kings, he has seen kings who appoint to the position of leadership those who are fools. He sees them appointing foolish people, while those who are rich in character get passed over. He says, when I look at people in leadership, I see them putting those who are slaves to their own flesh in a leadership position, while true princes of the heart are looked over. You might wonder if Solomon, knowing that he had had his own fair share of poor appointments, is able to now see the folly of it as an outgoing king. From this point on, there are three proverbs that I want us to look at. There are some who see these proverbs continuing the discussion of the king, all right, while others don't see the connection. But here's what I'll say regardless. Remember, proverbs are like riddles. You have to spend some time on them to solve them, and then you learn a principle. And so regardless if it was written specifically about a king or not, what we can do is we can take that principle and we can relate it to the king. But if we do that, we also have to relate it to our own hearts and to ourselves. And so let's look at a couple of proverbs. Here he is, his final words of wisdom, his final proverbs that he says it's important to look at this season of his life. Verse 8, he says this, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. I believe here that we see wisdom regarding ambition. And so in doing that, there comes an indictment of aspects of Solomon's reign. In each proverb, what's going on there is that the actor is doing something and his actions are returning harm upon him. And the actor seems to be completely oblivious to the fact that his actions could harm himself. This is the heart of Solomon's kingdom, right? He's doing all these actions, all these things, unaware that they're coming back and they're harming him. Solomon dug himself a pit of a luxurious kingdom, and he has now fallen into it. He has broken through a wall in his ambition, unaware that the very thing he pursues is about to strike him. He has ordered the blades and axes of many men to build his kingdom, and indeed it is both to their detriment and to his own. Those are the Proverbs. That's what they're saying. You see, sometimes we too are unaware that actions in the name of progressing our own lives can cause us great harm. When we pursue career moves, we must weigh those career moves with unforeseen consequences. The person who's retired from the same field might be able to help shine some light, right? And say, hey, you're digging a pit for yourself. Solomon is a man of ambition, and there are these areas of his life that I believe he is beginning to ponder. He continues in verse 10. He says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Again, a kingdom that is ruled by a man who is willing to wear down people more than he is willing to stop and do the menial tasks like sharpening tools is foolish. He needs wisdom. It is the very complaint that rises up against Solomon after his death. 1 Kings 12 said, your father made our yoke heavy, right? He drove them to a point of using blunt axes. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. You see, I think it's perhaps a similar effect that we can have on those under us as well. We may be over people at work, and we can drive people at work simply to accomplish a task, and we have no desire to care for them. I think maybe as parents we can be hard on our children, right? That we can demand more out of them than what we ourselves would be willing to do. We may treat people in the checkout line of stores or those on the phone who call us, right? Those are tough temptations for us. Maybe to treat them with a horrible attitude and bossiness. which adds to an already taxing job that they have? See, the proverb is saying this: work smarter, not always harder. Don't work those under you into the ground. Give them time to rest. For us to take the time to sharpen whatever tools we are assigning and making sure that we're equipping them for the work we've been called to do. And so, I believe it's a king in the end who's reflecting on his kingdom. And he's saying, you know, I drove people into the ground. I had a kingdom, and I was foolish. I ran through walls not knowing I was going to get bit. I dug a pit for myself. You know, is that the true aspect of this passage? It seems so to me. Yet at the same time, like I said early on, these are certainly principles that can be applied to Solomon's reign. And it's his wisdom at the very end. He's trying to say, look, the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and I'm beginning to see some of these things. As we set down the box of the gift of the wisdom of Proverbs found in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, we take the box of chapter 7 one more time. We find maybe inside it a final small gift wrapped from Solomon. This is it. It's our last chance. We have a chance to see Solomon's final analysis of his friend wisdom that he's known his whole life. Verse 10, chapter 10 says this: "Say not, why were the former," or set chapter 7, "say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." Well, most people would certainly judge the beginning of Solomon's life better than the end, better than his latter days. Solomon's beginning to show some wisdom here. He's beginning to come alive in wisdom. He says, look, those good old days have been purified by nostalgia, that they weren't as good as we all thought. But he's driving at something else. And now he's telling us the true assessment of wisdom. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Remember last week he said, I hated life, because he saw the deficiencies in wisdom. But now he's coming around toward the end, he's beginning to show us. And he says, wisdom is indeed a good thing. This is his final assessment. But he seems to say, you have to remember something about wisdom. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will come after him. In other words, who can make straight? Well, God has been made crooked. Last week he said, wisdom can't, and I hate life. But now he's saying, can I make it straight? No, I can't. Solomon says, can wisdom make it straight? No, it can't. And so we have the conclusion that wisdom is good, but it's limited, that it can't fix everything. And there's a complexity to Solomon's final conclusion on wisdom. There's a scripture, and it's a well-known kind of common analogy of our faith, of our lives, and it is the allegory of a race, right? The race is often seen as a picture of our lives. 2 Timothy 4:7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race or the course, I've kept the faith. And I think there's perhaps those who read 1 Kings 1 through 11 and Ecclesiastes even, and there's a question of how does Solomon end the race? Does he finish the race? It's like all of a sudden we're there, we're on the sidelines, and all the other runners of Scripture have made it through the finish line, right? We're looking around the bend. We say, what's going to happen? Will Solomon come around the corner to make the final sprint toward the finish line, or has he walked away from the course entirely? But then we also have to look internally and say, what about us? Where are we in the race as well? Perhaps we began well, right? Like thorns flaring up under a kettle. But where are we today? Perhaps we had a fervor and a love for God early on in our life, like Solomon. But maybe it's all but extinguished today. I want to tell you of an experience I had several years ago. I did not expect it, but it almost was like a spiritual experience for me. Our boys were part of a young runners group when they were very little. They were 5 and 7 years old. And what they would do is that they would occasionally have these short cross-country events. And because of their age, usually the parents would run with their child. And so it was a workout for me as well, okay? Well, there was a special race that I still remember. There was this huge unkept field, and they had kind of loosely charted the course in this cross-country event. And I was running next to our middle son, Cooper, and his friend was with us. And as I was running, it was almost like a spiritual awakening of sorts. The whole race was like an allegory to me. We all started well, right? Just like Solomon. Out of the chute, we all started well. But then all of a sudden, some people began to fall back, gasping for air, or they're hit by a side cramp. They were hindered in the race. And I was jogging with Cooper, and I said, "Cooper, we got to keep going. Keep going." You know, and so as we're running, all of a sudden, I pushed Cooper out of the way and jumped over myself, this huge hole that was in the ground, all right? Could have been a lawsuit. It was a lawsuit waiting to happen. And it was a huge hole, and I jumped over, and I pushed him out of the way. And I yelled back to the other people, you know, "Look out for the hole." We had to keep going. There were others that I found out later on that were hindered in the race because of the hole. I was jogging and kept going, and as we came to the end, it was like I was watching, once again, a spiritual event. There was this uneven terrain. There were pitfalls. There were runners that were running in pain, some who were quitting. I remember as we got to the final home stretch, it was time for me to bow out and let Cooper finish on his own. And it was at that moment I kind of, as I was pushing him along, Melissa snapped a picture of us, and it hangs in my office today. It's of me running alongside Cooper in full stride. I'm kind of pointing to the finish line as I tell him to finish strong on his own. And as I kind of went to the side, and I cheered on as I watched Cooper pass through the finish line in full sprint, I began to join the screaming of the adults that were aligning both sides of the home stretch. And I'm not typically an emotional kind of person, but my eyes began to fill with tears as I imagined these kids running the spiritual race of life. You see, there were many runners that day, and I felt that many of them were analogous to what we see in life, and perhaps there are some of you who can relate with those little kids running this morning. Remember, there was a girl, she was one of the first ones that I saw, who had run consistently the entire race. Single pace the entire race. When she came to the finish line, she didn't pick up speed. She just kept on running, and she'd been running the whole time. It was a very rare, incredible consistency that the rest of us admired. Maybe that's you this morning. I remember there was a boy who had kind of been walking, and I watched him. I still remember he was laughing. He was goofing around as he turned the corner, and then all of a sudden, he saw the finish line, and he heard all the people cheering, and his chest kind of went out, and he sprinted like he was an Olympian, right? That although he had maybe goofed around early in the race, he finished well. There were also those who gave it their all, and there was maybe still a lot of tiredness that came to them, a constant pattern of starting and stopping. They were so close to the finish line, but some of them were just physically unable to run. And they were walking it in with no energy left, others passing them left and right. There were other kids who were coming in even later. They had kind of banged up knees from the holes in the course. I don't know if any of these sound like you in your relationship with God this morning, but there was this final girl. And she turned the corner of the finish line. And when I saw her, my heart hurt. She was barely walking. She had tears that were streaming down her face. She was holding her side in deep agony. And here she was in deep pain and ashamed of even how she had ran the race. Maybe some of you this morning are in that spot. Once again, I'm not typically an emotional person, but my eyes were filled with tears as this girl was trying to walk down. But when she saw the people cheering and she was so ashamed, she just started to walk off the course. She wasn't going to finish the race. But as she did that, we all started cheering louder, right? The noise came up. Finally, her dad stepped out, pointed her, said, "You finish this thing." And so she walks through, and she finishes in tears and in pain and in agony, but she finished. And I'll say this, we are all running, right? And we're at different times. Our race in the Christian life can look maybe very different than it does in other times of our life. The question is, did Solomon figure it out? Did he finish the race of faith? Well, let me give you my take. If you and I were at the finish line of that race, waiting in silence for maybe several minutes after the other folks of Scripture had passed by, I do believe that coming around the corner would be a very battered and bruised and bleeding Solomon who's approaching the finish line of wisdom, maybe himself in tears. Why do I say that? Well, the final verse we look at today, I believe, is Solomon's home stretch to finally making peace with wisdom and ultimately God. Look at the conclusion of Solomon on wisdom heading toward the finish line in chapter 7, verse 20. He says this, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Solomon says, "My wisdom did not and cannot make me righteous." There's no one righteous. Verse 23, he says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" No longer does he hate life, right? But now his conclusion is this. Now wisdom is indeed a good thing to have. But wisdom has limits, and in and of itself, wisdom will not allow us to completely diagnose this life. It cannot make straight what God has made crooked, right? It's not the remedy. In fact, true wisdom admits there is still mystery, still things beyond what you can decipher with your mind. Wisdom says that you will not always have everything answered. Solomon didn't give it to us in these two chapters. He didn't give us that perfect picture, and I will tell you, I did not receive it on that Christmas day. I remember pulling back the paper that day on the gift that my grandfather had given, hoping for an answer to my brokenness. Instead, what happened? Instead of finding the answer to the enigma of life, I found a tape recorder. It was bought from Radio Shack. And I remember I was crushed. And as I put away the paper to the side, there was something there in my heart going, is there even an answer to this? But then something on that package caught my eye. It was the gift tag that was on the front that read again, "To Richie from Papa Richie." It was written in his own handwriting, and all of a sudden it meant more to me than the tape recorder. It was truly what I treasured. You see, before we all go getting sad, and we probably are, but let me say this. I learned a very important thing that day. There was no gift, no matter how excellent, that could have satisfied the vacuum that's left by a relationship. You see, the end of a matter really is better than its beginning, and sitting under that tree is emblematic of all of life. There is no item or person or even virtuous thing, even wisdom itself, that can answer the enigma of our life that's left by a vacuum. There's a vacuum that we have of a relationship that we long for and need, whether we see it or not, and that vacuum is us calling out for God. No gift can replace the giver. And when we lose a good gift, we can cry out, "I hate life." But what we're saying is, where is the giver? Solomon said, "That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? It is not the gift of wisdom that can find it out, but the one who gives wisdom that is truly to be treasured." See, I hope Solomon understood that, because if he did, he was on track to discover true wisdom. He was on track to discover the answer to the enigma. Remember what 1 Corinthians 1:30 said. It said, "Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Christ Jesus became wisdom. He is the true wisdom that Solomon sought after. And Jesus said himself in Luke 11:31, "Something greater than Solomon is here." Oh, how I hope that Solomon found the finish line of faith. It appears to me that Solomon's finest hour of wisdom was not at all during his life, but it is toward the end. The end of the matter is better than its beginning. You see, if Solomon's final conclusions on wisdom are that he is a sinner, which is what we saw this morning, and if his other conclusion is that wisdom will not improve that condition, also what we saw him say today, then he is in a good place for the gospel to come in. You are running a race, I'm running a race, and the character of the runner is seen at the end of the race. We are called in Scripture to finish that race and to finish strong. I know that many of you are here this morning and you're probably tired, maybe you're in tears, maybe you're ready to quit. But would the words of Scripture encourage us to come to us from Hebrews? Listen to what this is saying. It brings into a perfect conclusion what Solomon looked after and sought after. Here now is perfect wisdom replacing the old wisdom of Solomon. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the context in Hebrews is from those who have run the race before us in faith, and they're cheering. And the idea is, let us also lay aside every weight, every hindrance, right? And sin which clings so closely. Is there something holding you back this morning in your faith? Is there some sin that you refuse to let go of? It says it's tripping you up. Lay it down. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus Christ, looking to true wisdom, perfect wisdom, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus Christ, the greater wisdom, the perfect wisdom, God's wisdom, came to solve the enigma of life. He laid down his life upon the cross and conquered death to restore the meaninglessness and the broken aspects of our world. We focus on him, and sometimes we run through tears, but we continue pursuing our Savior. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we look at Solomon, Lord, it is tough to see fully what his conclusion is. But Lord, he seems to understand that there's none who are righteous, no, not one. Lord, he seems to say that there's a limit to his wisdom. He cannot figure it out. He cannot make straight what God has made crooked. Lord, he's in a good place. Lord, I know it's too late for Solomon today. But Lord, it is not too late for some here. Lord, if we are having some of those same conclusions where we see our sin in our life and we see the empty things, Lord, that these gifts of this world are giving us, Lord, would we see that we are crying out instead for a giver of those gifts? Lord, open our eyes to the God who loves us, the God who sent Jesus Christ. Lord, there's no gift of this world that will solve the enigmas of life, but we thank you that the gift of Jesus Christ solves it completely. Lord, that one day you promise to dry every tear. And Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we ask this in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.